Well, good morning. If you could please open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. We are looking at the beginning of chapter 9. We ended off at chapter 8 last week. And we're going to start in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel. And as you're turning there, just want to remind us that the great question that Jesus proposed to his disciples in the previous chapter, in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, is, who do you say that I am? And we know that Peter responded and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here in Mark chapter 9, we are going to sort of reach a high point in Mark's Gospel, where that confession that Peter makes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is then made manifest to them, visibly, before their eyes. And so, as you're turning there, or if you're already there, we're going to just begin by just reading the first verse of Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, but we'll start by just looking at the first verse. So, together, if you could look there with me, here's what the Word of God says. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So before we explain that, let us pray again together. Father, we again come before your word, and as I come to bring your word to your people, Father, would you get me out of the way and would you get all the glory? Father, would your people hear you speaking to them this morning, Father? Not my own opinions, not my own what I think, but Lord, what you think, what this passage reflects about you. So, Father, please help us to understand your word, and would you save the lost this morning if they be in our midst? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read the first verse because I feel personally it's a little out of what we're looking at with the transfiguration of Jesus. It's sort of just in there in the middle of it in chapter 9. But we're not going to spend a great deal of time looking at verse 1. But I would say, just so you understand, there's a number of interpretations you could take that verse. Some people think that it's referring to Jesus' resurrection. Some people think it's referring to the transfiguration, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Some people think it's referring to 70 AD when the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. I personally take it to mean Jesus is referring to the day of Pentecost when the kingdom of God comes with power. And Jesus promises to his disciples that they would receive power from on high. And we know that from the book of Acts. But whatever the verse is referring to, I think we can all agree on this one essential thing, is that Jesus in the previous verses has been telling his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, be willing to die for me, be willing to count the cost. And I think when Jesus says this, it would have been very encouraging to them that though Jesus is saying, yes, you're going to pay a very high price to follow me, you may even pay it with your own blood, but yet you will experience the kingdom I've promised in part before you die. So I think that that would have been encouraging to these disciples, and that it would have been reassuring for them that they would have gotten a foretaste of the kingdom that was promised to them. So now as we come to verse 2, which is what we're going to be mainly focusing on, as I said, we've hit a high point in Mark's gospel. And this is one of the greatest events that happens in the life and ministry of our Lord. And what I call this episode, as many have called the transfiguration, I would say it's the unveiling. It's the unveiling of who Jesus really is. Who do you say I am? Well, we're going to find out when we look at our passage. And as we look at this passage, if you're familiar with the story of Moses and Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, you will notice a lot of similarities between that story and the story that we'll be looking at. So let's look at verse 2 together. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, 3 of the 12 disciples, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So we're told by Mark, Jesus leads these 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they are led up a high mountain. And as we know in the Bible, mountains are places where God reveals himself to man. And Jesus, as they are on this mountain, we are told that he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. We're told that his clothing was changed, that they became intensely white, like no launderer could ever bleach them. And then Matthew tells us in his account of this episode that Jesus' face changed to shine like the sun. Now, when we say Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, what we're not saying is that Jesus transformed into something that he never was. We're not saying that. Or that his nature changed. In fact, what really took place on that mountain was who Jesus was all along was revealed to them. Just listen to Isaiah 53 for a moment, that famous passage about the servant that's going to come, speaking of Jesus. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So when you looked at Jesus, there was nothing about his appearance that would shock people. Before the Mount of Transfiguration and even after this event, before his resurrection, there was nothing astonishing about Jesus, about his person, how he looked. Why? Well, because Jesus was really human. Jesus did become like us. He didn't sin like us. He did not inherit our sinful, corrupt nature. But Jesus really did become human. But here is the thing that the disciples nor anybody really understood about Jesus. And it was this, that the Jesus who was a man and was their rabbi was also God in the flesh. Jesus was God. And his divinity, his godness was cloaked, it was veiled under the garments of his humanity. And is that not what John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel in John chapter 1? Those famous, most profound words you could find in the Bible. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this Word, as we know, John says, it's Jesus. Jesus who was God. What does John say? What did he do? He became flesh and he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus did not just start existing when he was conceived in Mary's womb, nor is he just a created thing that the Father created. No, Jesus is God himself and has always been God. He is the second person of the Trinity who has existed forever. And then we're told in the fullness of time that he added to himself a human nature. And when Jesus became man, it did not mean that he stopped being God or he ceased being God. But what it meant that was his deity, as I said, was hidden under his humanity. So when you looked at Jesus, it wasn't like you immediately thought to in your mind that this is the Son of God when you looked at him. But it's in this passage when that veil, that cloak, is torn off for a moment. And these disciples get a glimpse of who he really is. That this is not just the Christ. This is not just the Messiah. This is not just the Son of David. This is the Son of God, which means he is God himself. And as I mentioned earlier, Matthew's account tells us that Jesus' face was shining. This is a straight parallel, if you remember, to Moses when he's with God for 40 days. And when he came down from Mount Sinai, what was Moses' face doing? It was shining. But here's the difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses' shining of his face was because he was with God. Jesus' face is shining not because he was with God, but because he is God. As Hebrews 1:3 would tell us, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And as Colossians 1 would tell us of Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning he has preeminence, not that he's created, because the next verse tells us by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus himself bears the nature of God. And it's here that the disciples see who Jesus really is. And it's interesting, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. If you want to turn there, you can. But there's this verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is sort of a related passage to this. And Paul says, we all with unveiled face, he's saying all of us as Christians, with all unveiled face, there's no veil over us, we behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed, the same word used here of Jesus being transfigured, Jesus being transformed before his disciples. We as Christians are being transformed as we behold Christ for who he really is. And then Paul says, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So, this mountaintop experience, yes, in one sense, only the three disciples experience this. But in another sense, Paul says, we are constantly beholding Jesus' glory. And how is that done? How is it that we are beholding the glory of Jesus? Well, everyone, before they become a Christian, before they're born again, before they place their faith in Christ, Paul says, everyone has a veil over them. They can't see who Jesus really is. That's why he would say that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Christianity and the Bible and Jesus to the unbelieving mind is foolishness. But when God saves us, what does he do? The veil comes off. And we're able to see Jesus for who he really is. I've been discipling a guy on the side, and we're talking about what it means to be born again. And I was trying to say it in a very easy way, trying to help him understand what it means to be born again. And then I finally got him to understand it. And I said, you know what it is? When you're born again, when the veil comes off, it's the aha moment. Aha! Oh, I see that I'm a sinner. I see that I've broken God's law. I see that I need mercy, as we read about in Galatians. I realize that no one can be justified through the law. No one can be made right through their good works and behavior. I realize I stand condemned before a holy God, and he's going to judge me. But oh, I see Christ. I see His beauty. I see what He's done for me. I realize what He did for me was sufficient for me, so I will trust Him. I will believe on Him. The veil comes off. And if you are a Christian, that veil has come off for you. If you have recognized that you are a sinner in need of the grace of God, and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope to be made right before God, brethren, the veil has come off for you. If you've recognized the person of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, you know, as we grow as Christians, as we read the Word of God, as we pray, as we come to church, as we fellowship with the saints, what we call the means of grace, as we do those things, the Spirit of God works in our hearts to see more and more of who Jesus is, and our affections and our desires are overflowing as we see more and more of the greatness and beauty of our Savior. And then what happens? We suddenly realize, I'm beginning to look like Him. How can that be? The Spirit of God must do that. And if you are unconverted, if you have not believed upon Jesus, if you have not recognized who Jesus really is as He's portrayed in the Bible, dear friend, I urge you and plead with you, beg you to come to Christ. You think that Christianity is foolish. You have a veil on your eyes. And you don't know what you're saying. Because if the veil was torn off, you would fall on your knees. Just worship Him when you get a glimpse of who He is in the gospel. And there are, as we talked about in Sunday school, there are many professing Christians in church who become Christians or profess faith in Christ to sort of help them through their struggles in life. And they see Jesus as sort of a life coach. Dear friend, have you recognized who Jesus really is? Have you recognized that He is Lord and there is no other? That there is no way, other gospel. There's no other Savior. It's only in Him that you have eternal life. And dear friends, it's one thing to just recognize those truths, like believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It's one thing to do that. It's one thing to say, yes, Jesus is Lord. But dear friends, the question I'm asking you is, these truths been so embezzled, tattooed on your heart that they have become reality? Have you been so struck by the person of Jesus Christ that you can do nothing else but live for Him? Have you been so persuaded of who Jesus is that you can say with Peter in John chapter 6, when Jesus turns around to the disciples and says, "Will you leave too?" Can you say with Peter, "Lord, where will we go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to know this experientially, that You are the Holy One of God." It's one thing to recognize those truths. It's another thing to experience those truths, where they're not just simply intellectual assenting to theology, where you can say, yes, I believe in the Trinity. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, yes, yes. But have they become reality? Where your life is transformed by beholding who Jesus really is. And as Jesus is transfigured before His disciples, we're then introduced to a couple of characters who are with Jesus. Look at verse 4. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And in the Old Testament, there is this important principle of establishing a charge against someone for a crime on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so we might ask the question, which is a good one, why is that Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus in this passage? It could have most likely been that these two figures in the Old Testament stand out as some of the greatest giants and heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, people who Moses and Elijah did some of the greatest works of God. But even on a deeper level, what many have suggested about the reason for Moses and Elijah being there is that Moses, in a sense, represents the law in the Old Testament. And Elijah would represent the prophets of the Old Testament. And at times, the Bible can sum up the entire Old Testament, as we see in Matthew 5:17, where Jesus refers to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. So if that is the case, that Moses and Elijah represent the sum total of the Old Testament, what is it that they're doing? Bearing witness to the one they're talking to. And in these disciples' mind, they're Jewish. Remember, they would have a firm understanding of their Old Testament, firm grasp of it. They would have memorized that Old Testament like the back of their hand. They would have had those verses memorized. Two witnesses. Oh, and they're talking with Jesus. And what is it that they're talking about with Jesus? Mark doesn't include it in his account, but Luke tells us. Thank you, Luke, for telling us what they were talking about. Luke says they were talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note the Greek word for departure here in the Gospel of Luke is literally the word for exodus. Exodus. They were talking, Moses and Elijah, about Jesus's exodus. Now, why is it, I'll talk about what that means in a second, but why is it important for these disciples here to experience this? Well, if you remember back in chapter 8, Jesus was telling his disciples he was going to die. The Son of Man must suffer. And what does Peter do? He freaks out. He's like, Lord, you can't die. The Messiah is not supposed to suffer. The Messiah is supposed to be triumphant, victorious. And you're saying you're going to die? I mean, these disciples, they just could not understand how the Messiah was going to die. And nor do I even think they even wanted to believe it. Because for them, if the Messiah was going to die, that meant everything was lost. Little did they understand, Jesus had to die in order to pay for people's sins, in order so that people can be reconciled back to God. And here we have Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about how he must go and die for the sins of his people. So they're testifying to these disciples that Jesus must die again, and that he must go on a departure trip. He must go on an exodus. So we see a connection between Jesus' death and Moses in the exodus. And you say, how do those things connect? How do they fit together? What's the similarity? Well, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, if you've read it, we see that Israel's problem is what? They're in bondage. They're enslaved in Egypt. And so what does God do? God sends Moses as sort of a redeemer figure to go and set Israel free, bring them out of bondage. into the promised land. But here's the thing, when you read the Old Testament, here's the thing you've got to pick up immediately. When you start to read the Exodus account, and as Israel's going through the wilderness, and then when Israel gets to the promised land, you then begin to see Israel's still in bondage. Israel's still enslaved. They're not worshiping the true and living God. They're worshiping idols. They're rebelling against God. And so the Old Testament, as you read through it, you get this sense, we need a new Exodus. We need a greater deliverer. We need to be free spiritually because we have this problem called sin, and we love our sin and we're bound to it and we're held under the dominion and power of sin. Who will set us free? And we also need somebody to pay the penalty for our sin before God. Well, then you open up to the New Testament. And you see Jesus live and die and resurrected. And it is in his death where God's judgment, God's justice was satisfied against me and you to pay the debt that we owe to God. And then when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when the veil is torn off, we are told that our old self is then crucified with Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're free in Christ. So when God saves us, he rescues us from our Egypt, our spiritual bondage to sin. And now we're going through the wilderness of this life like Israel did. And one day our Savior will carry us to the promised land, our heavenly home. And dear friends, when you get there, you will realize none of this was possible apart from Jesus going to Calvary. These disciples had no idea what Jesus was going to do, and it was necessary that Jesus had to go there to suffer for the sins of his people, to set them free. And isn't it good news that Jesus did go to Jerusalem to die in our place? Isn't it good news that even his most stubborn disciples could not persuade him from going there? There was nothing, no angel, no human being that would stop the Savior from going to the finish line to rescue us. I'm very glad that Jesus did not stop at the Mount of Transfiguration where he was transforming his disciples, but he got down from that mountain and went to the other one, Calvary, the cross. And so the question is, have you experienced that exodus? Have you experienced what true freedom in Jesus Christ is? We are told in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And we are told that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you run to Christ, you can experience that freedom from bondage to sin. And Jesus can make you into a slave of righteousness. Who you were created to be in the garden, to glorify God, to enjoy him. You can have that in Christ. Let us look at verse 5. Peter's very foolish reaction when he sees this. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Mark explains he didn't know what he was saying. They were terrified. He didn't know what he was saying at that moment. As Peter's best reaction should have been to shut his mouth and gaze upon Christ. And then in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This cloud that appears in this passage would remind us in the Old Testament of the cloud of glory, where God appeared to Israel and to Moses in the Old Testament. And it's as if the Father is saying to these three disciples and to Peter especially, now is not the time to talk, Peter. Now is not the time to try to persuade my son to not do what I need him to do. The time is to listen to him. Listen to my son. Listen to what he is saying. And this passage is a direct parallel to Deuteronomy 18, when God promises that he will raise up a prophet. And it is to him that we should listen to. And now we know the great fulfillment of that prophecy would have been Jesus. And we know Jesus is not just some prophet, not a mere prophet. He's the Son of God incarnate. But here we find in our passage, not just Moses and Elijah testifying to who Jesus is, those two witnesses. Now we have a third witness. The Father himself saying, listen to him. And so the Father bears witness to the Son and affirms who he is to his disciples. Now, for everyone in this room, when the Father says to listen to Jesus, this statement, I like what Steve said in Sunday school, there should be neon lights coming off our Bible, strobe lights flickering in our eyes. When we see the Father say of Jesus, listen to him. As I have said before, how we listen to Jesus will depend on where we spend eternity. Listening to Jesus and not listening to Jesus has eternal consequences. If we will not listen to Jesus, we will perish in hell forever. If we will listen to what Jesus is saying, we will have eternal life. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5, 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears, the same word used in this passage of listen, whoever hears or listens to my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is what I want you to catch. When Jesus says this, and when the Father says this, listening to Jesus is always connected with believing in Jesus. As Jesus just said, he who hears my word and believes has eternal life. You know, when the Father says, listen to Jesus, he's not simply saying, like many Christians evangelize today, just hear him out. Just hear what Jesus has to say. Think about it. And then, you know, if you don't agree, no big deal. You can just walk away from Jesus. Doesn't matter. That's how many Christians evangelize today. But that's not at all what the Father and Jesus mean by listening to him. What they mean is listen to him and believe what he says. And if we listen to Jesus about what he says about himself, and that he is the Son of God who died for our sins, was raised on our behalf, the Bible declares to us, we have eternal life. And as we're going through Galatians, isn't it a joy to know that my The way I obey God, my performance, is not the way I'm saved. It's by simply faith in Christ alone, right? So we are all declared right before God because of placing our faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. If you are a Christian, if you have claimed to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you have listened to Him by placing your faith in Him, that by necessity means you will continue to believe in Him and listen to all the other things He has to say and believe them as well. Not just in regards to being made right with God. There are many churches who believe Jesus is the only way, yet they affirm homosexual marriage. Yet they affirm abortion. Are they really listening to Jesus? Are they really listening to the Father? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. And so, the evidence that you have believed in Jesus at one time in your life is the fact you continue to believe in Jesus. You continue to listen to Him. You continue to follow Him. Now, of course, I'm not preaching some type of perfectionism where you're going to obey perfectly, but you will continue to follow Him. You will grow as a Christian. And when you fail to listen to Him, you will confess your sin and return back to Him. What is a tree known by? Whether if it's good or bad, as Jesus says. How do you know? How do you know? No one knows. It's fruit. Fruit. The fruit that accompanies the Christian faith is a transformed life of obedience. Your manner of life will testify that you're listening to Him and following Him and believing in Him. So the question is, are you continuing to listen to Jesus? Or did you make a profession of faith 35 years ago and you've been doing everything else besides following Jesus? And another question, how is it today that we listen to Jesus? We don't have Jesus bodily right here with us, like with the disciples. We're not waiting on some audible voice to speak from heaven. What do we have? How do we know how we should live? We have Jesus' words. We have the Bible. And no, I'm not just referring to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm referring to the whole New Testament and the Old Testament, because it's all of Jesus' word. And so here's the thing. How can you say you're a Christian, which by definition means you're listening to Jesus? How can you say a Christian and yet you never open up the book, His word? How is it you can claim to listen to Jesus and yet not make any effort at all? I know some of us snowplow and some of us have to work 40 hours straight. I was talking to one of the guys, you know. It's different. But I know some of those men, and they make an effort to get up early and read their Bibles, to listen to the voice of Christ. I mean, imagine if this happened, just for example. The Father tells these disciples to listen to Jesus. And then what did the disciples do? Imagine for a second, they just put earplugs in their ears. What would you say? Wouldn't you say these disciples are not really listening to Jesus because they just put earplugs in their ears? No. It's some of you claim to be Christian, claim to follow Jesus, yet you have spiritual earplugs in your ear. You're not willing to listen to Jesus. I mean, do you see the contradiction, friends? I'm trying to urge you to repent, to read your Bible. I mean, there is just no excuse for not reading your Bible today. There are countries where they have one version of the Bible. You know how many we have? Hundreds. And I know some of us don't have a sort of reading comprehension that, you know, maybe fits the Bible, but they make translations that will fit your reading comprehension. My first 3 years as a Christian, I read out of the NLT. I mean, that is just like really watered down Bible. But guess what? I was feeding my soul. And that's not to boast in me or, hey, look at how great I am. But friends, if you claim to be a Christian, do you want to hear your Savior's voice? Do you actually delight in Him? Do you want to hear about the promises of God? I mean, you're going to be talking to your Lord for all eternity. Wouldn't you want to know Him now? I mean, dear friends, some of us post more posts on Facebook than we've read pages of the Bible in one day. Some of us know more about what's going on with Donald Trump and ICE and all the madness in our nation than we are in tune with the voice of Christ. Some of you have a more vision of CNN than you do a vision of the Holy God. And if that convicts you, good. Repent. I mean, it's just like in Romans 12 when it says, be renewed in your mind. How is it you're going to renew your mind if you're not in the Word? How can you listen to Jesus when you don't even know what He said? And let's not leave off there. Let's keep pressing on. Listening to Jesus is not just simply reading the Bible. I want to make that very clear. Listening to Jesus is not just reading the Bible. You can read 30 chapters of the Bible a day if you would like to. And I would applaud you for that. But if you're not obeying what you have read, what good is that? I mean, really, what good is that? For example, you know, you read John 3:16 over and over and over and over again, but yet if you've never believed in Jesus, what good is it to read it over and over again? Or if you've read those passages where it talks about fathers, raise your children in the Lord, but you're not doing that, what difference does it make if you never read it at all? Right? It's not those who simply read much of the Bible that God approves of. It's those who read the Bible and obey what it says. Not perfectly, but sincerely, genuinely want to follow Jesus Christ. I mean, can you say that of yourself? Do you really desire to listen to Him? My pages are all stuck together this morning. I should have went through it a little more. But, you know, it's just like what Jesus says in Luke. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Think about that. We just sang Hail Christ. We sang those hymns. You're singing about how Jesus is Lord. And is Jesus looking at this church saying, why are you singing to me, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Can Jesus say that of us? Can Jesus say that of me? Or of you? Now again, the Bible doesn't say Christians obey perfectly, but what does Jesus say Christians do in Matthew 7:24? Christians are those who hear the words of mine and do them. And the unbeliever is the one who hears the word of Christ and does not do them. Will we be like those people in Ezekiel 33 whom God criticizes because the people in Ezekiel's day love to hear Ezekiel preach to them? Preach to us more, prophet. And God tells Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to what you have to say. They love to listen to you, but they will not do what you say. Their heart is set on rebellion. Their heart is set on not obeying me. Now, I know that there are some of us here in a different group who sincerely want to obey the Lord, and I want to talk to you for a second. There are some of us here who are listening to what I'm saying, and you read this passage, and you sincerely want to follow the Lord. Your desire is there, and you're pressing on to know Jesus. And you read this verse, and you say, the first thing that comes to your mind is you look at your life, and you say, oh, how I haven't listened to the Lord in my past. How I have so many failures and shortcomings in my Christian walk. Let me remind you, you're in good company. Why? Because who is the Father speaking to in this passage? He's speaking to disciples who were just not listening to Jesus. And the Father says, listen to him, please. So if we get off course in our Christian life and we see parts of our life where we're falling short, because let's face it, there is some degree and some measure which we, in some part, don't listen to Jesus. There are some parts of our life where we still need to grow in. But the thing we ought not to do is just roll ourselves in the mud of our own past failures. And look back. This is why the Christian should not have midlife crises and just roll in their failures and soak in them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say excuse your sin, make light of your failures for Christ, make light of them, never really reckon with them, never really repent of them, never really sorrow over them. I'm not saying that. But dear friends, if you've repented, if you've confessed your failures before God, don't stop there. If you stop there, you're a neutral in your Christian life. What you need to do afterwards is look at the one who perfectly listened to the Father for you. The one who perfectly listened to the law of God and did what his Father commanded him to do. As we read in the book of Galatians, the only righteousness that we have before a holy God is the righteousness of Christ. And as I've said before, and you need to understand this, the gospel is fuel for obedience. Keep beholding him. Keep looking at him. Keep looking at what all that he's done for you. And you will see transformation. Because the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And even in our own conversion and Christian walk, we will still have failures to a certain degree. And there lies the tension. You've been saved by a perfect Savior, and yet at the same time, you're in the process of being perfected. The question lies, are you in that process? Are you growing as a Christian? The question is not, how have you failed him in the past? You already know that. The question is, what can you do better to listen to him? How can you grow? Lastly, we're going to look at verses 8 through 13 very briefly. It says in verse 8, suddenly looking around them, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So these disciples ask the question about the scribes, say Elijah is supposed to come first before the Messiah comes. And we know from the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi 4 talks about Elijah coming before the great day of the Lord. and they just saw Elijah with Jesus. So it's right for them to ask that question. Lord, Elijah, what's up with him? What's up with that prophecy? But here's the thing that most misunderstood in that day was they were looking for a literal, physical Elijah to return. But instead, it was going to be someone like Elijah, someone who would have the spirit and power of Elijah. And we come to know that that is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the Elijah figure prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. But here's the thing that I want you to notice. I'll leave off with this for today. In verse 12, where Jesus says, after they ask that question, he says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see what Jesus is doing here? He's constantly redirecting his disciples to the fact that he must suffer. The important question is not if Elijah has come or is he coming. The more important question is, how is it that the Son of Man will be triumphant and yet die? How do we combine those two and make sense of it? Well, the Messiah first had to come to suffer. He had to die. And then he was raised from the dead. And through that suffering now, all the final restoration can happen now. The reason why we can have a new heavens, a new earth, and a new creation, and be made right with God, and all these things, and why Jesus is so triumphant and will win the world to himself. Why is all of that possible? It's because Jesus came to die for us. Apart from Calvary, apart from the cross, none of it will be possible. And so as we go here today, let us remember that it's only because of Jesus that any of this is possible. And if it's because of him, we ought to listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Father, just for what he is to us and how great he is, that he is your Son, Father. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus did not stop at the Mount of Transfiguration, but he went to Calvary to die in our place, to buy us back for yourself, Father. May each and every individual person, Father, listen to your Son this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen.